be with you in person as opposed to being on Zoom over the recent months or over the last year or so. Well, brothers and sisters, over the last few weeks, I've been watching a few documentaries. Rachel was away, so I had some time to do these sort of things. And one of those I watched was around the time of Comic Relief, which was a couple of weeks ago. It was about a guy called Billy Munger. Now, just a little bit of background for those who don't know him. He was a young racing driver who had a terrible crash while racing, and he became a double amputee, losing both of his lower limbs in the crash. I believe he's still a racing driver, but this documentary was about him trying to do an Ironman race in Hawaii called Kona, which is an extreme endurance race. And he was trying to beat a world record as a double amputee. So he was really pushing himself to the limit. And the documentary, although it was a short documentary, it covered like a year of his life trying to prepare for this race. So a lot of preparation involved. And a little spoiler, he did manage it. But the thing that came across in this documentary was how disciplined he had to be to do it. How he had to work hard over that duration of the year. And how much the impact of any slippage or of his grueling schedule, any slippage in that schedule he had, on his readiness to compete and complete the race. And he had two triathlete Ironman trainers on his side, helping him, working with him along there. So they were projecting and looking where he was going and planning his training to get to that end goal along his journey. And it was really interesting on that discipline and preparation and what he put himself through. Another documentary film I watched was called Race to the Summit. Again, this was about two alpine climbers who were called speed solo climbers. So they went up on their own, to try and get to the top of various mountains as quickly as they could. And they were each independently setting many great sort of records on various north faces of climbing of the Alps. I think the North Face is harder because I think it's colder or something like that. Anyway, these climbers were called Uli Steck and Danny Arnold. They were both Swiss, and they both started climbing from a very young age, and there's a lot of practice, a lot of repetition, and that was their whole lives was focused on climbing. And although these two documents are very different subjects, they demonstrated how much dedication it takes for someone to be a top athlete. And in these programs, you see really just the tip of the iceberg of what they were going through. And all that hard work that they did and the success behind the years and years of practice, you didn't really see. But it was more important, it was that dedication they had to show to give to achieve their goal. And in showing that ability, they had to push their bodies and their mental effort to such a limit to achieve that goal, to be the world's best at something. And along the way, they made sacrifices in their lives, dedicating themselves to their task, whether that was to be an elite climber going up the mountains or to achieve a world record on this triathlete or a double amputee. And there was one comment that stuck out to me on one of the programs, which was by Uli, who said he wasn't a natural climber, but it was his professionalism, his single-mindedness, and he said his work ethic that got him there. When he was climbing, he planned in meticulous detail and spent many hours training his body and being able to sort of his mind to go through the levels of pain to be able to climb as he did. And there was another documentary I watched, which wasn't now, but a similar thing about climbing. I don't know what's interesting in climbing. I think it's because I've never ever done it in my life. That's why it interested me to watch them. And this one was called The Dawn Wall. And it was about some free climbers and a guy called Tommy Caldwell, and the other guy that did it with him was Kevin Jorgensen. And it documented the 15 years of Tommy's life from a point of saying, this is what I want to do, to being able to do it. It was 15 years. And of that 15 years, he spent 7 years meticulously planning how to do this climb, to go up this, to plan and explore. This is a 3,000-foot climbing of sheer cliff rock in Yosemite. And the other thing in this documentary, was that at the start of the process, Tottenham was going to do it on his own. But one thing he realised was that he couldn't do it in isolation. He couldn't do it on his own. He needed to find somebody to help him with this journey, to help him with the climb. He needed another climber. So he took some time to find someone who was good enough, he thought, to be able to climb with him, to train him to climb. And it is interesting that at the end of this, they did this climb in 19 days from start to finish. So it's 15 years of preparation for these 19 days that he did. Now, obviously, we're not here to look at documentaries, and you may think it's a bit strange to start about that side of it, this exhortation. But really, we've met here today to remember someone whose dedication and determination were second to none, far above these climbers, these athletes, and what they push themselves. But it does give us an inclination that we might be able to relate to about the effort that it took. And here we have, we've met today because we've met because of his focus and his preparation for what he did was exceptional. I think we can gloss over sometimes how much effort it took Christ to live a sinless life, to preach the gospel message to all who listened, to care for all the people and the world with his love and his dedication, and follow the commandments of his Father, following God's will and purpose. He gave his life that we might meet together here, not just for a social gathering, but that we might have meet because we have the hope of eternal life. We meet because we know that our Heavenly Father is willing to forgive us our sins and grant us a place in the kingdom. And this is because if we try to follow the example of Christ in our lives, Christ whom God raised from the dead because of his dedication he showed through his life and the fact that he lived it as a sinless life. And now because of his sacrifice, we are able to be raised and transformed by God's grace and mercy and be granted also a place in the coming kingdom, a kingdom that will be established on earth. And this is something we have to look forward to and hold on to in our hearts, with joy in our hearts. And we meet here because Christ instigated this simple meal, this simple service that we have as a regular focus for our memory. Because of our nature, we do need to remember often. We are forgetful people, if we're being honest. If you're like me, more forgetful than others. But we can be united now in fellowship because we're sharing in this act of remembrance. We share in this act of service. We're not just united with the people in this room and the people on Zoom, but we're united with our brethren and sisters throughout this country and throughout the world, who are also meeting to do exactly the same thing as us, to meet together and share in the taking of a piece of bread and a sip of wine, that we might be part of the spiritual body, a part of the ecclesia, a gathering of sisters in Christ. And we do so remember our own sinful nature here, but also reflect upon our love of God and the love of Christ and the hope of salvation that we have. So I'd like us to think now about Christ's determination and his dedication, and that also what we can consider a little about our spiritual journey. And I just want to take what I consider three key parts from Christ's life as it's recorded in the gospel records. It gives us that sense of a life lived and dedication and determination. Well, if we think chronologically, we get our first sense of Christ's focus and desire to do his Father's will in Luke chapter 2. And the section of passage really from verse 41 through to 52. And we'll just look at a few verses out of that section that Luke records for us. So here, Jesus goes to the Passover to Jerusalem with his parents, Joseph and Mary. And we're told he's 12 years old at this point. we find that at verse 43 it says, when they had finished the days and they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. They supposed him to have been in the company and went a day's journey and sought him amongst their relatives and acquaintances. I have to say, in these days of mobile phones and very anxious parents, I don't think that would likely to happen, that you would lose your son for a day. But we find the family and the extended family and friends are all travelling together as a group. They've travelled to Jerusalem and now they're going back. And the parents, Joseph, Mary, assume Jesus maybe was with other relatives or friends or maybe those of a similar age. We don't know, but from what they thought at that point. But we do know that they've managed this day's journey before they discovered he wasn't with them. And that's when their anxiety kicked in. Verse 46. Now, so it was after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." He said to them, "Why do you seek me? Do you not know that I must be about my father's business?" So it is clear that Jesus was focused on his learning and understanding from a young age. And here we find he's discussing with others about his father's will and purpose, about our Heavenly Father and the scriptures. And we found the knowledge he shows was outstanding to those who were in conversation with him and discussing topics with him. And it seems, because he said 3 days, that Mary and Joseph had been looking everywhere for him before they found him. But Jesus' response seems almost one of surprise, as though, "Oh, why hadn't you come straight here?" Because he said, you know, going about my father's business. Well, we are encouraged to follow the example of Christ, to learn of the gospel message when we are young, and for us to teach our children and of his love and message. So another example that Scripture gives us, as we think of the events of Christ's life, is the events after his baptism. And here, I think we know well, it's easy to think about these tests that Jesus undertook and trials that are recorded for us in the Gospel after his baptism as being the time that he was really tested. But I think this is not the case. I think we know that he's tested all the time. And for our example, we can read many occasions throughout the Gospel records where, for example, the challenges that the Pharisees give him each time, and each of these are, again, challenges to him. In Matthew chapter 4, then, we have the record of Christ going through a process of these mental challenges. Jesus knew that he could perform miracles. He knew what his purpose in life was. And these challenges expressed in this section in Matthew, for example, are about different aspects of his life, all focused on his journey that led to his crucifixion and then resurrection. We have these 40 days and nights, and where they're about the nature within him of being the Son of Man, and therefore capable of sinning, compared with the nature of the Son of God. And it's this conflict he has to overcome, therefore, to selfishly dedicate his life to the service of his Father. So Matthew chapter 4, and we'll just read verse 2. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, after this he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." Now, you might think that's not an unreasonable thing. From a selfish perspective, he has the power to perform miracles. Why not use it in this case? After all, he'd been hungry for 40 days and 40 nights. We might apply human logic and say, well, it was important that Christ stayed alive at this point. So why not overcome this difficulty in this effortless way? Children in Israel, for example, were provided with bread in the wilderness, why not? Why did, you know, would Christ not take it upon himself to provide for himself? But Christ's answer to this temptation is to resist it. And he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You see, it was God that was to provide the way. Christ was operating to a different standard that I think that we can manage, and his mental control, his mental determination was exceptional. Verse 5, we have the next temptation, which is about testing the fact that the angels would save him at his request. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Yes, again, this temptation is testing that power and authority God has placed on Jesus. But he uses his self-controlled way, this temptation is a self-centered way. In other words, it's about proving this fact rather than the complete faith that Jesus showed in his life of knowing that was the case. This temptation was, well, let's just do a demonstration. And then there's the last temptation of this little section. And that's about getting to the end goal in a different way. Not that self-sacrifice route. Not the dedication of his life. Not going through the crucifixion and all that suffering. Not the resurrection. But just going to the end goal and saying, oh, you know, let's take power and authority now and rule the world. Let's lead the world. Almost to manifest himself for who he was there in a dramatic way to declare himself to the world with power. And then Jesus immediately, verse 10, puts this thought cast away. He says, then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, verse 11, now the conflict left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. The conflict with this nature as a Son of Man within him was something that Jesus had to overcome repeatedly and not let temptation lead to sin. And we know, but we're grateful, that he did achieve this in his life. Hebrews verse 4, I'll just read this to you. Chapter 4, verse 15, I'll just read this to you. Puts it this way, and I'm just taking one verse out of the whole context of this chapter. It says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Yes, it was his human nature as Son of Man that meant he was tempted as we are, yet he did not fail. He was tempted to a far strenuous level than we, far greater challenges were placed upon him, because he knew what he was able to do about those temptations with the power of God that had given him to perform all the miracles that he did in his life, being able to call upon the angels if he so requested. Yet Jesus controlled his thoughts and his actions so that through this discipline and determined nature he did no sin. I think the third example I'd like to consider was also when we find the angels ministering to Jesus. And this time it's in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he needed to be in very deep prayer in order to go through the events of those last few hours that unfolded before the crucifixion. He could have stopped it all. He could have taken an easy option, and he didn't. He could have called on those angels that were with him and his father to save him. But again, just like after his baptism when tested, Christ looked towards and followed his father's will, and therefore we have been provided with the way of salvation. Luke 22, verse 42, this event in the Garden of Gethsemane says, it records of Jesus in this prayer, it says, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And because of Christ's determination, we meet now together to look forward to the kingdom. And these three examples we are familiar with, but they do give us a clear sense of that desire and determination and that Christ showed throughout his life. And it's something that we should consider. And I like the way that Hebrews expresses it. So Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll just read, starting at the very first verse of Hebrews chapter 12. And Hebrews chapter 12 opens with these words. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, before we consider that first part, let us consider the joy. Now, Christ's trial, test, and all that went around the events of that crucifixion and all that they entailed could not be considered joyful in any way, shape or form. So what was the joy that was set before him? Well, for me, the joy was that Christ could see the end goal. He could see the kingdom. It had been revealed to him by his Father. He could see the wonders of the kingdom, those who by God's grace are granted a place in it. Revelations open with these words, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. God gave him an understanding of the kingdom on earth. He could see those worthy believers. And we think even of the event to the transfiguration, where he's there and he sees Moses and Elijah and talks with them. We have already considered the angels appearing to Jesus and ministering him, there to strengthen him. And in our numbers reading today, we read that Balaam, who was thinking that his donkey was one of unruly and disobedience, we find that that his donkey could see the angel that was stood before him, ready to kill Balaam on the way. And we read that this unruly donkey was exactly the opposite, and because he was trying his utmost to save Balaam. It was only when the angel was revealed to Balaam that he understood. So I think it's useful for us to think that Christ had that vision to hold on to about the kingdom, and he could hold on to it and use it to see that end point. And we can see that end point in a little way with the visions that we can hold on to from what we read from Scripture. It's not a clear picture. We don't know all the details of the working of the kingdom that we're told about. But some of the things that we are clearly told about are that we can be part of it by being in Christ. We're told that it's on earth, that God will dwell with his people, that the whole earth will be full of the knowledge and glory of God, and that it'll be an everlasting kingdom. Now, there's so much more we can read in Scripture and pull out pieces about the kingdom. But even though those 4 points we've just highlighted there give us something to hold on to and look forward to. But over in verse of Hebrews 12, it said we should run with endurance the race that's set before us. Well, the Amplified Version, which I sometimes look at, uses these words. It says, let us run with endurance and active persistence the race that is before us. So our spiritual journey is a journey of a lifetime, but it's one that we can't be inactive about. We can't be passively letting it pass us by. It's one that we have to get actively involved in, try our best. Paul, in all his words of wisdom, he gives us from 1 Corinthians, and we'll look at this in a moment, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he expresses his attitude towards his spiritual journey that he tried to carry out, his life and his preaching with a determination and desire, trying to reflect Christ in his life. And again, I'll read this from the Amplified, because I think it just adds a little bit to it. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and then I'm going to read from verse 24. This is the Amplified version. Do you not know that do you not know that in a race all the runners run their very best to win, but only one receives the prize? Run your race in such a way that you may seize the prize and make it yours. Now every athlete who goes into training and competes in the games is disciplined and exercises self-control in all things. They do it to win a crown that withers, but we do it to receive an imperishable crown that cannot wither. Therefore I do not run without a definitive goal. I do not flail around with one, beating the air just shadow boxing. But like a boxer, I strictly discipline my body and make it my slave, so that, after I have preached the gospel to others, I myself will not somehow be disqualified as unfit for service. And again, Paul talks very clearly about having that goal and something to hold on to look forward to help us to try and to be disciplined and building our faith. Well, I started talking about, in this exhortation, these elite athletes. And we're often told that elite athletes visualize themselves winning something or achieving what they're trying to do or what they're setting out. And it's there to help them mentally get over the line. Billy Munger, I told you about, who was the double amputee, in this program, he said, getting through the pain and this endurance he needs to do, he used the fundraising that he said that of Common Relief and what he hoped he might raise, that the charities and those who importantly needed these charities might gain from that support. And he said that helped him through. Well, there's a few other things I think from elite athletes, not that we are, but we see in all the examples in day-to-day life of them. Firstly, the fact that they prepare and work hard the best that they can do the things they do. It's often a lifetime of dedication, putting all their focus into that goal. They don't just turn up at the event or a task and simply go for it. They have to prepare. It's not really an option. Whether a triathlon or a year preparing or 15 years preparing. And also, they can't do it in isolation. They also need a team environment, support of their family to achieve their goals. And we are no different in our spiritual journey. We cannot live our life without giving concern to God and then turn up at the judgment and expect God to give us a place. Not how it works. We have to want to be there. We have to try and prepare ourselves to follow Christ's commands as best we can. We do need to consider our actions. We need to consider his words and take on board and try and let the words impact us, that we might change a little bit our human nature and try a bit more Christ-like in our outlook and our attitude and our desire for the kingdom. As I said, usually the speed climber said he wasn't a natural climber at all. It was his hard work and planning that got him there. And I think, you know, we all are sinful and we all suffer and all things go wrong. But it's about, for instance, some effort in to try and get there. The other example that I talked about, Tommy and Kevin's experience, is they needed to lean on each other. They couldn't do it alone. They had to work together. And that's a key part of our spiritual journey, as much as we can, to do it with others and help us when we're in times of difficulty. We have our ecclesias. We have our brethren and sisters to help us on our journey. Not just those locally, but around the country, around the world. And we have the technology of Zoom to allow us to be fellowship in a wider audience. I met a brother and sister just this week from the Netherlands, and they were telling me how much of a revelation to them was when some years ago they found out that there were so many brothers and sisters in the UK and in Germany, for there's only a very few in the Netherlands. And they also told me that when COVID hit, that they were able to join links to ecclesias in the UK. They joined Mumbles Ecclesia, for example, and were there for their weekly services and stuff, and the fellowship and other ecclesias they joined while the COVID experience was on. And they said it was a revelation to open them up to all these brethren and sisters around the country and the world, well, in the UK and the world to them, but they didn't know really was there. And so many ecclesias around the world, like just like Darlington here and ourselves at Kettering, are benefiting from the use of technology to share in the services, to share in this remembrance and share in fellowship. So we have this vision of the kingdom to help us support our brethren and sisters, as we said, the Bible to read, to learn and discuss. And obviously we approach our Heavenly Father in prayer for strength and guidance. There's one final thing I would like just to bring these thoughts to a close, really, that draws a little bit of the termination that we have to consider from Christ and our journey ourselves. I'd like to just think a little. The last passage really I'd like to look at is from Matthew chapter 11. And in Matthew chapter 11, we'll just read from verse 28. Where Jesus has some words for us to, I think, very much help us on our way. We just think of these. Verse 28. Come to me, all you labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and lean and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I think we do all struggle often with the cares to serve this world, and we can feel heavy laden and weighed down by the things on our minds. And mental health is such an issue that we hear about all the time in our modern world, that people are talking more often about it. Christ refers to his yoke here. Now, a yoke is an implement that was used for two animals that might work as one. It's a picture that we might think of as two oxen, a wooden beam across their shoulders, which is shaped to fit them and that allows them to pull together. And it's designed that they might pull, for example, a plough in a straight line to make it easier for each animal working together rather than the strength or the need of one doing it alone. It's also a way of taking an experienced animal that's done it many times and pairing it with a younger animal so that it can learn and understand what's expected to learn how to go in that straight line. So if a yoke is there to make it easier, Christ is telling us that the journey is easier with him in our lives. We are to learn from him and learn from the scriptures. The yoke is easier because Christ has taken most of the burden on his shoulders. He gave his life that we might have the hope of salvation, that we might look for the coming kingdom. Without his sacrifice, the burden would be too great, and it'd be impossible for us to meet that standard that is expected to get to the kingdom. So it's being joined to Christ in our thoughts that helps us get through the burdens of our lives. And there's an interesting contrast where Jesus tells us that about the Pharisees, he says, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, that they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Yes, a yoke is laid across the shoulders of an animal. And here Christ was saying that the Pharisees were placing burdens and demands on people that were too heavy for them to bear. They were the opposite of Christ's burden, which he said is light upon us. Human nature is that we need to join ourselves to some sort of purpose or guide in life. And if we want to be in God's kingdom, the right way is to join ourselves to Christ, rather than being conflict and therefore a heavy burden. So we now come to these emblems of bread and wine as we wrap up. And I'll wrap up our thoughts about Christ's determination and desire for the kingdom and his Father's will and purpose. So, let us therefore hold on to the vision that we have of the kingdom, that it might help us in our direction, and that we might join ourselves to Christ and work with our brethren and sisters to run our race, as Paul called it, to be confident in the fact that our Heavenly Father is able to grant us a place his eternal kingdom by his grace and mercy.